The issue that I was asked to address, as you see it in your program there, this first issue, is reconciliation and justice and the covenant community. And as we get started on this, part of what we're committed to, the reason this is called a reconciliation and justice conference, is we're just trying to sound these notes really loud. Among all the other wonderful good notes that are sounded about grace and sonship and Reformed theology and so many sort of aspects of all the good teaching that we all definitely appreciate, the covenant, all of those kinds of issues, we're trying to sound these two notes really loud, reconciliation and justice, and just say that they are an inseparable part of the gospel. And that as we communicate the gospel, we're not communicating simply a soul salvation where people get personally saved, personally get to go to heaven, and that's God's great agenda for the church. Now, amen. We get saved. Amen. I don't personally believe we go to heaven very long. I think we actually get this redeemed world for eternity. And that's a huge issue. That so that we don't despair of this world, we remain committed to it because it's our inheritance for eternity, but that there is much, much more. The gospel is really the gospel of the kingdom. That's the gospel. It's the gospel of the kingdom. And what we're talking about here is the nature of that kingdom. And part of what we're shouting to ourselves to be encouraged in and to the rest of the church in love, all humility, asking God for great patience in all of this with each other, is that these issues of reconciliation and justice are core to the nature of the kingdom. Now, if that is true, then it ought to be there in Scripture. And it ought to be if it's really core, it ought to be all through Scripture. And some of the things I'm going to say and put out for you today, I want you to feel free to challenge. I want you to feel free to wrestle with them. I want you to, in a positive way, critique it and say, okay, is this scripture really saying this, or is Barry just twisting this? Because if I'm just twisting the scriptures, call me to account. That's part of what we need to do with one another. But if you find a consistent theme here, that we can have our blinders on and not see, but we look together and we say, yeah, this is core to the kingdom of God and the nature of what God's doing in the world, then amen. Let's let our heart be strengthened and encouraged here together today. There's a particular author I've started reading that I love some of the things he says, and one of them is that about 85% of what he says he's pretty sure of. There's another 10% that he's not quite so sure of, another 5% he sure is wrong, and that it's for those who are listening to him to figure out where that all falls. And I just thought, yeah, I like that. All right. I hope it's 100% correct, but if you find something that you disagree with, amen. All right. So as we delve into this, let's just stop and have a word of prayer and ask for the Spirit's help. Father, you know we're here because you have loved us, and we're here because we love you. And I know every single person sitting here, Lord God, we have tasted your grace. We have understood your call over our lives, Lord God. We long to see your kingdom come and expressed fully through your Spirit's power among us. And so, Lord, humbly we just want to ask, lead us, teach us from your word, King Jesus. Show us your heart, your commitment, what you want to do in this world through us as your people. Lord, anoint us, we pray in your name. Amen. All right. Where this sort of teaching lecture that I'm going to give you came from originally was a group of churches and pastors in Togo had asked me to come to a conference they were holding, and they were wrestling around these issues of reconciliation and justice in their own context. And the leader of the group said to me, would you come and speak to us about this from the book of Acts? And, of course, there's all kinds of applications of this stuff in the book of Acts, but it kind of challenged me in a great way to go back and look at the book of Acts from a slightly different perspective, because at least the sort of the teaching I got much of it on the book of Acts was a little more segmented and fragmented in its approach. So you kind of ask questions about tongues, and you ask questions about, you know, the establishment of deacons, and you ask questions about apostolic authority, and you ask questions about, you know, all these sort of church planning issues and sort of how you do church planning. But never really had somebody sit down and just kind of say, you know what? Jesus Christ came to establish the kingdom of God. He came to, and he taught his disciples to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. And the book of Acts is the inauguration of that kingdom. And all these related issues of reconciliation and justice that we're going to talk about are a vital part of that expression of the kingdom. And so it encouraged me, and this is where we're going to end up at the end of the lecture, kind of, but I want to start first by just looking at two passages in Acts chapter 2 and 4, 2:42 through 47. This description, I know you're all so familiar with it. After the great conversion on the day of Pentecost, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. And all the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes, ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And just to say, I think it's safe to put over top of that a description and say reconciliation and the practice of justice were core to the expression of the early church and the power of the Holy Spirit bringing God's people together. So Acts chapter 4, when there is this second wave now, they've gone through this persecution, they're praying for God to fill them with power from the Holy Spirit. This is chapter 4, verse 32 and following. The Spirit's poured out on them, they speak the word of God boldly, and then it says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection. Much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Just to say, one in heart and mind, and a redistribution of resources for those most in need. Reconciliation and justice, just interwoven into the very fabric of the definition of the new covenant community of God's people in the church here in the book of Acts. Okay, so they got there. How did they get there? Well, I want to back up a little bit earlier in Acts chapter 1 and take off from this question in Acts 1, which did perplex me for years. It still is a little, I think I'm on track with this. Not like 1,000%, but I'm probably 999% convinced. In Acts chapter 1, when Luke introduces this and he tells about Christ discipling his disciples before he ascends, he says, I wrote about all the things Jesus began to do and to teach until he was taken up to heaven. After giving instructions through the Holy Spirit, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men, gave many convincing proofs he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Those 40 crucial days, he was reinforcing for them the nature and purpose of the coming of his kingdom. And here is their response. On one occasion, he's eating. He gave them this command. You're going to be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, so when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, and the ends of the earth. Now, I believe these guys had an actual expectation that you've been teaching us about the kingdom for 40 days. We've heard all about it all in your ministry. It's coming into clarity of focus. When are you going to fulfill this expression of the kingdom now? And this is You know, the Daniel 7 passage, Daniel 7, 13 and 14, which is the vision of the coming ruler and reign who comes in the, you've got the four beasts of the different nations that are representative, and they are essentially torn down and destroyed, and there's one like the Son of Man who comes to the throne of the Most High, and he's given authority over all nations and kingdoms, that these guys are expecting this kingdom of God to come to expression. But they're still thinking of it in a little narrower ethnic perspective. When are you going to restore this to Israel? Now, when Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times and the dates, traditionally, some of the background I came out of, maybe you did too, everybody says, well, that's about when Jesus returns and, you know, history ends and sort of Christ comes back the second time. I'm not totally convinced that's what it's talking about. I think it's more talking about when are you going to take down Jerusalem as an oppressor? When are you going to take down Rome as an oppressor? When are you going to change things and begin to bring the shalom and restoration and peace now to this world that you promised would be the nature of your kingdom? And I think Jesus' answer, while it's, you know, it's ambiguous for the disciples, it's in part because they couldn't take in everything all at once of what he was planning on doing. I do think the book of Revelation is a big part of that answer. That here I am now. The revelation is this is how I'm going to take down Jerusalem. I'm going to take down Rome. And the spread of my kingdom and righteousness is going to be able to infiltrate throughout the world. And my reign is actually going to start. And now the reason I want to emphasize is I'm not trying to persuade you of some particular, you know, theology of end times or anything like that. I just think we need to know that Jesus is actively ruling, literally ruling over the nations to fulfill these purposes in the world. We need to know that so that we are not discouraged and defeated by all of the opposition and difficulty and trials we face as we try to be faithful servants and call the church to these things. If this is just some good idea that you think you've got, or I think I've got some bright idea of, oh, here's a great way to do church. Let's be a group of, you know, multi-ethnic peoples that come together. Or here's a good way. Let's practice a little bit of, you know, help for the poor over here. If that's all it is just a little twist on a new idea of having church, my gosh, the opposition is way, it's humanly way too much for that. If God himself is not actually covenantally bound himself, committed himself to fulfill these things, you and I might as well close up shop and go home. Because the history of the world and the history of our own culture and the history of our own cities all speak against any of these things on a human level actually being able to become a reality. It's got to be that God himself has bound himself to bring these things to expression. And that's what I'm suggesting to you, that the apostles were wrestling around that. God, okay, what's this going to, how's it going to be fulfilled? What's it going to look like? And that the first really 15 chapters of the book of Acts actually do have a theme and narrative to them. And part of the theme and narrative is teaching them as a very Jewish-centered thinking group that this real nature now of my kingdom that I promised to bring, and I kept telling you about the Gentiles and the nations and gathering other sheep together, part of what's going on is I'm going to display for you and teach you and lead you in these issues of reconciliation and justice. And that a part of what has happened in the church, and some of it's global, I think the church always tends this way, is that we've lost some of these issues out of the heart of the gospel. And so now we are preaching a gospel that is primarily me-centered, what Jesus does for me, how he takes care of my problems, gets me to heaven. But there is no greater calling and sense for much of the church that you're part of this movement of the kingdom of God where he's healing the nations, he's restoring things, he's breaking into the darkness. And as a reconciled community who's practicing justice and compassion on behalf of the broken and needy, both in the covenant community and in the world around you, even for your enemies, that you're a part of that. You're called to that. That's what you have wealth for. It's what you have resources for. It's what you have gifting for, is to be brought into that together as God's people. Now, am I making that up? Is that some kind of, you know, nice twist of theology that we are sort of, we want these things to be sort of true, and so, you know, we're just in a sophisticated way coming up with our own theology? Or is this in Scripture? Is it there? Are these things really that deeply intertwined? So what I want to do for a few minutes here is go back and do kind of a quick biblical theological survey. Some of you who were here last year, we're going to go over a little bit of the same material in terms of the reconciliation part, but now we're going to add in this commitment to justice as an inseparable part of what the community of God's people was meant to be. So, going back, and this is on page 3, 4 of your handout here, page 3, number 1 there, reconciliation and justice in the Old Testament. Was God actually committed to these things? All right. And again, just saying that if it's true that this is part of the heart of the gospel, it's got to be there in some way throughout the rest of Scripture. There's no consistency in it in terms of God's agenda. And so what we're saying is, with the division, the falling into sin, there's this great division, segregation, oppression, injustice that all flows out of the Genesis 3 narrative, right? And it starts simply, of course, with that Adam and Eve sort of blame shifting and all of that, but it turns quickly into fratricide, where there's the killing of the brother, and then it becomes so massive, the oppression and the injustice becomes so massive that God basically says, I'm going to have to cleanse the earth of all of this evil. I'm going to have to destroy mankind that I have made because it has gotten so bad. Now, is our salvation in Jesus Christ, is that just sort of anecdotal history information, or is that something that is crucial to what God is committed to doing in reversing all of that, bringing shalom, restoring, reconciling, delivering this world, addressing all of that brokenness, division, and injustice? All right. So, page 4 there. That there's a, part of this is just to say, in the Adam story, you do get a profound sense of how much dignity there is in unity and in what I would just say is doing goodness in the earth. So in the Genesis narrative, God just, everything he creates, what does he say? And it was good. And then what does he say to Adam and Eve? He says, I am now blessing you and unleashing you to do what? To rule over the earth in what way? In the same way I've created it. Doing good. And when the fall comes, all of that gets broken and twisted. And by the time you get to the narrative of the people of Israel, and who knows who wrote Genesis? I mean, it doesn't matter to me whether it was Moses or somebody else, or Moses compiled it. That, to me, is not important. Was it written way earlier and they just kind of picked that theme up? Okay, fine, whatever. In any case, there's an application there for the people of Israel, for them to understand that God has always been committed to all the nations of the earth. He's always been committed to restoring and healing this mess that you get from Genesis 1 through 11. And side note on this, fairly convinced Genesis 1 through 11, again, is not just some anecdotal information about the movement of history, but that Genesis 1 through 11, that's what the nations always do without God. Every nation tends, without God, to move in the direction of Genesis 1 through 11. Increased oppressiveness, increased division, increased segregation, increased evil. And what God is saying is, I have come now to change all of this. And he starts with Noah in washing away the evil of the world and leaving in place Noah. I love this. This is great. I love being with a bunch of pastors where I can just run all over the place theologically and you guys can follow me. So, you know the thing about being left behind, you know? You want to be left behind, okay? Because as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And what the Son of Man is going to do is wash away all the evil of the earth. It's going to be by purifying fire this time. But what's going to be left behind is the new heavens, the new earth, the home of righteousness forever. And the good guys get to stay back, okay? It's the evil guys who are removed, okay? So we're fighting for this world. We're fighting for India. We're fighting for Pakistan. We're fighting for Libya. We're fighting for St. Louis. We're fighting for every inch of this world because we know that's where it's headed. And this is God's commitment. I'm going to restore. I'm going to heal. I'm going to bring this all back together. So when we get to Abraham, quickly, one other side note, Genesis 10 and 11, the sort of table of nations, the Tower of Babel, is God really committed to reconciliation and justice in those issues? I think so. I think this statement where God says, I'm going to have to come down and divide them and divide their language, because nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. I don't think that's a reference to somehow humanity is going to reach some sort of great, climactic, wonderful expression apart from God, and they can do anything they want. I think what he's saying is, if I don't put them in check as they have rebelled against my command here, they're going to return to the pattern of Genesis 5, 6, 4, 5, 6. They're going to use this authority to become oppressive again, and I'm going to intervene. I'm going to stop that. Now, what does God do in his commitment to heal these things? He calls Abraham. And he says, Abraham, through you, I am going to both bless you, and I know you all know this, you're going to become a blessing to the nations of the earth. Now, what is that blessing? Well, we typically, and amen, let me give it 1,000% amen, we run immediately to the birth of Christ, and that through Abraham is going to come the seed Jesus, and he's going to pay for sin and atone, and he's going to rescue and deliver. Amen. But in running to that so quickly, we often pass over the issues of this commitment to reconciliation and justice as part of what Jesus is accomplishing on the cross and what the blessing he's going to bring to the nations. So, I'm going to bless the nations, Abraham, through you. These nations who are so evil, so destructive, you know, the Genesis 9 thing, the heart of man is always prone towards this evil. They're always going to head in this direction, but I'm going to bless you to bless these corrupt, evil people by showing them my love, my righteousness, my grace. I'm going to even teach you to die for your enemies. But here's what he says in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 18. And I'm, again, probably preaching to the choir. But Genesis 18, 18 and 19, God says Abraham is going to be a blessing to all the nations. What does that mean? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation. All nations on earth will be blessed through him. That's Genesis 12, right? For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. Righteousness and justice. That's part of the blessing of Abraham to the nations. And part of what we're saying in this conference to encourage one another is if you want your church, and we want the church to be the full expression of what God's intending to do with us in this world, is we need to see this as a crucial defining nature of who we are as the people of God. This is why we're gathered together. This is why we're called together. We use it in phrases like to glorify God and enjoy him forever, but I'm telling you, you can fill that in with just about anything you want if you're not careful. What God wants to fill it in with is I want to make my glory known among the nations, because I'm going to show them against all of the corruption and the evil and the oppression and the injustice, I'm going to show them what real righteousness and love and compassion and goodness looks like. That this is what I actually created you for, and I've redeemed a people for myself to bring this to expression. And you get to see it and you get invited into it, all by grace in Jesus Christ and by turning to Him for free forgiveness and salvation. But Abraham's blessing, what Jesus is fulfilling, is to raise up a people, the descendants, sons and daughters of Abraham. He's the father of us all. For what? That we may learn to do what is right and just. Now, not only is it justice and righteousness, but it's reconciliation. Genesis 17, the giving of the sign of the covenant and circumcision. Mentioned this last year, but hit on it again. When Abraham is given that call to circumcise, here's what 17, and don't have the verse written down here, 17, 12, and 13. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham. This is bottom page 5. I'll make you fruitful, make nations of you, kings will come from you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. That is part of the covenant commitment. This relationship with God is not based on ethnic identity. It's based on, are you part of the believing community, are part of the covenant community? And we way too often just blow right by that teaching and fail to realize that in the very DNA and beginning, God is saying, I have this commitment to inclusiveness and reconciliation and bringing these things together. So even slaves who are purchased must be given the sign of the covenant. Now, what we're going to hear in a minute is if you're given the sign of the covenant, you also get the blessings of the covenant. You get the justice, the compassion, the mercy. Everything that comes, all the benefits that come. So slaves are getting this. What a crazy, think about it for a moment, what a crazy society versus the societies around them, where slaves are treated as cattle, as non-human, who are used for whatever purposes their slave masters desire. Now you've got labor force here, slaves, who are given the sign of the covenant and are given all the blessings of the covenant as well. Absolutely astounding difference with the people of God. All right, letter B there, page 6. God's call to reconciliation and justice practices are expanded in the covenant with Moses. And here I just would like to make a plea to you. I think Harvey Kahn, along with a bunch of others, have it right, that Israel is actually constituted as a covenant people for the poor. They're constituted as a covenant people for the poor. That's part of the very core definition. And all of the laws of the covenant, as you read through those laws, go back through them, and you're going to find again and again and again, what are the references? The references are dealing with issues of oppression, injustice, taking care of the disenfranchised, making sure the widow is provided for, making sure the poor is taken care of, making sure that women are not sexually abused, making sure that all these areas of need, the fatherless, are addressed. And part of Israel's core identity is she is there for the sake of the poor and the oppressed of the earth. So when Jesus announces in Matthew chapter 5 the good news of the kingdom, what does he say? Blessed are you who are poor, for the kingdom is yours. He's not saying only poor people get saved. What he is saying is the very nature of the kingdom is that it's come on behalf of the poor and the oppressed. And the church likewise is constituted as a covenant community for the disenfranchised, the dispossessed, the poor, the broken, the beaten down. Whether you happen to be oppressor or oppressed, you're all under this system that's oppressive. It's there for their sakes. So justice and reconciliation being tied together in this. All right. Israel then is constantly reminded that her identity is wrapped up in being a slave who's been set free, right? I mean, we do this in our covenant theology, so the preamble to the Ten Commandments, right? Remember this, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of slavery, out of the land of Egypt. That defining issue, that you're a people who've been set free from oppression and injustice, is core to the definition of who you are. So here's some of the things the Lord says. This is 22:21. Do not mistreat an alien or oppress him, for you were aliens in Egypt. Exodus 23:9, do not oppress an alien. You yourselves know how it feels to be aliens because you were aliens in Egypt. Deuteronomy 10:17-20, listen to this description here. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. You are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. The not oppressing is actually wrapped up in making sure you take care of the fatherless, the widow, the alien, the oppressed. This is core to the identity of what it means to fear God and to walk with him. And anytime we start doing our theology and we talk about the awesomeness of God and the fear of God, but we don't bring in a commitment that says we take care of the poor and the needy, we're abstracting that theology out of its context in Scripture and losing a powerful call that God puts over us together as his people. One other huge commitment to reconciliation in the Old Testament narrative of the Exodus. This is on page 7, kind of down towards the bottom there. And this has to do with the Passover feast. And this is from Exodus 12:43-49. It's printed there for you. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, these are the regulations for the Passover. No foreigners to eat of it. Any slave you have bought may eat of it after you've circumcised him. Temporary resident, hired worker may not eat of it. Must be inside one house. Take none of the meat outside. Don't break any of the bones. The whole community of Israel must celebrate it. An alien living among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must have all the males in his household circumcised. Then he may take part like one born in the land. The identity of those who now identify themselves with God and with the people of God are to be looked upon as having the absolute equal status in the community as one who's born in the land. There is no distinction. This acceptance, this reconciliation is meant to take over the whole definition of how the community relates to one another. Some of this is, we're going to get into this in a moment, if I can get there, in the Gospel of John. We often talk about salvation and deliverance, and we are hyper-individualistic in how we're preaching the gospel. It has that incredible, unbelievable, wonderful individual application. Amen? And if I don't know that Christ died for me and my faith is in him, then woe to me, and I'm a miserable person who's missing the glory and the love of God. But when we leave it so much in that hyper-individualism and then we start interpreting all the rest of Scripture from that hyper-individualistic sense, we lose so much of the community purposes of God for us as his people, living these things out as the church and as the people of God in the community and really before the world. So in the book of John, when John announces Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And this is a Gentile audience that is being included in this message. Was he simply teaching soul salvation only, individualistic thing? Or was he also saying to them, just like I've come to redeem my people from under the oppression of Rome, and that's part of salvation and deliverance, I've also come to rescue you from that as well. And he's the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God isn't just about atonement from sin. It's also about deliverance from the evil and oppression of the world around us and the evil and the oppression of Egypt. Okay, maybe bend your minds a little in that. Maybe not. Maybe you're totally on board with all of this. The point I was making about the Passover feast is simply this. This is the meal of inclusion. And the meal of inclusion says anybody who wants to be a part, if they are circumcised and attach themselves to the covenant, treat them like one born in the land. We don't know how many different people groups went up with Israel out of Egypt. What we do know is there was a lot of them. A large mix of people groups. You remember the Genesis narrative. All these little tiny nation groups went through the same famine Israel did. Tons of them came to Egypt to be fed. It's not like today where you get a U-Haul and sort of relocate yourself again quickly. Lots of those other ethnic groups stayed there in Egypt, just like Israel did. And you know what? They were oppressed just like Israel. Because the gods of Egypt were for the Egyptians. The Egyptian rulers were for the Egyptians. If you weren't Egyptian, you weren't anything. And so they freely oppressed, no doubt, every group around them who was non-Egyptian. So when these people saw Israel's God coming and deliver them, there was a whole bunch of them who said, "We're with you." So what do you do with all of these groups? Well, you know what? If they're willing to say, "I will put my hope in Jehovah, I will claim him as my God, I will enter into a covenant relationship with him, I will receive his grace," then you bring him into the fellowship meal. You treat him like one born in the land. He is completely a part. Hallelujah. That's a beautiful picture of the gospel going out and of people coming into the community of God's people. All right. The place of the circumcised, covenantally bound alien, this is page 8. The place of the circumcised, covenantally bound alien in the community life of Israel is spelled out at several crucial points in the covenant documents. One of those is on the Day of Atonement. And this is a quote from Leviticus 16, 29 and 30. "This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must deny yourselves, not do any work, whether native-born or alien living among you, because on this day atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then before the Lord, you will be cleansed from all of your sin." Now, there's inclusion there. There's reconciliation there. But what else goes along with the Day of Atonement? There's also justice. Every 7 years, what happens? All the debts are forgiven, the slaves are set free. What happens every 49 years in the year of Jubilee? The Day of Atonement, the Day of Forgiveness, and justice is enacted. Everyone gets their land back, all debts are canceled, all slaves are set free. I mean, there's this great Jubilee that takes place, and it's all connected to the Day of Atonement. All this, and I know I'm just kind of hitting at it from every angle I can, is just to say, how can we preach forgiveness, release, being set free in Christ, and not connect the dots that this is not, it is both the forgiveness of sins, but the actual releasing from the bondage of sin and the restoring of wholeness, righteousness, goodness, compassion, and that's bound up in the message of the gospel as we preach it and as we live it out. And I just want to say to you as leaders in your churches that if we're preaching this way, we're encouraging the people of God this way, we're calling them to obedience in these things, it's going to give them some very concrete focus of what they need to be using their gifts for as the people of God. All right. I'm going to have to skip a whole bunch here. That's why I printed the whole document out, so you can read it if you want to. But certainly the story of Ruth, I think, is a prominent story of these particular issues. It's not just this, you know, oh, great story of this daughter-in-law who, you know, comes to faith in God. It's really partly a story that demonstrates the reconciliation and justice present in the community of God's people. So it is this Moabite woman, a traditional enemy of Israel, who now becomes part of the covenant community. And not only does she become part, but she is treated with all of the issues of justice and compassion that are required for someone who belongs to that community. Just quickly, the issue of tithes, and this did apply to Ruth, certainly, many of these issues. In Deuteronomy 14:28, around the issues of tithes, here's what the Lord says. "At the end of every 3 years, bring all the tithes of that year's produce and store it in your towns. So the Levites, who have no allotment or inheritance of their own, the aliens, the fatherless, and the widows who live in your towns may come and eat and be satisfied, and so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. Tithe for issues of justice and compassion, right? To those who are in need. This great passage in Malachi 3 about the failure of Israel to bring the tithe into the storehouse. Here's what he says, 3:10. Through 12, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Okay, food for who? Food for God? Food for just the priests? I mean, there's way too much being brought in there. Food for who? Food for the alien, the widow, the orphan, reconciliation, justice, working hand in hand. And then he says, see if I do not throw open the floodgates of heaven, pour out so much blessing you'll not have enough room for it. I'll prevent pests from devouring your crops. The vines in your fields will not cast their fruit. Then all nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land. Why? Because you just sort of abstractly give tithes and offerings, or because those tithes and offerings are used to take care of the widow, the orphan, the alien in your midst? The nations will look at you and see the display of the glory of God. All right, let's skip all the way to page 13. Here's all of this in here, in the constituting life of Israel. We're not going to take time to go into it, but the prophets, what do they essentially speak to the people of Israel? They speak to them about idolatry and unfaithfulness in these very issues. And just, I know I'm probably, again, I'm speaking to the choir, you probably are connecting all the dots on this, but just to say, God isn't against us worshiping other gods just because he's like, well, there's a good God over there, but hey, I'm a little better God and I'm jealous for you. He's against idolatry because idolatry and oppression go hand in hand. The worship of false gods always leads to oppression and injustice. Don't have anything to do with the gods of the nations around you because the practices of the nations around you are so filled with these practices of oppression and injustice. I am the one true God who's called you out of that. So the prophets are constantly saying to Israel, you have not taken up your responsibility. You have failed. Somebody was telling me last night, they were preaching on the book of Hosea in their church right now. And, you know, the big theme in Hosea and many of the prophets are God is absolutely, completely, deadly serious about his people being a people of compassion and justice who follow him. And if you don't get on board with that, he will take you out. I don't mean he'll send you to hell forever. I mean he will take you out, though, and set you to the side and find somebody else who's going to fulfill his purpose. I mean, isn't that the book of Revelation to those early churches? Laodicea, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth because you are not following up on my covenantal love. You've lost that commitment to those things, and I will spit you out of my mouth. Jesus, if you don't bear fruit, the vine and the branches, if you don't bear fruit in these things, I'm going to cut you off and cast you aside because you're good for nothing. You don't need the threat of hell hanging over your head to make you grieve as a Christian when your Lord himself says to you, you're mine and I love you, but if you don't follow me in these things, I'm going to cast you to the side. That's enough of a rebuke, isn't it? To say, Lord Jesus, all right, I want to follow you in this. Okay, so Old Testament prophets, what are they really promising? They're promising the day is going to come when God is going to establish his kingdom. It's going to be a kingdom of righteousness and justice. Isaiah chapter 2, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord will be raised above all the other mountains. The nations are going to come streaming to it because Israel is going to live out and declare the just law of God. And all of the nations are going to be brought in and put their hope in God, and they're going to take their weapons of war, of oppression, and they're going to turn them into pruning shears and gardening tools because they're going to learn to work for the benefit of one another. I'm going to restore the goodness among the nations. And it's going to take place in this spirit of reconciliation and justice. All right. Jesus' ministry. Do I even need to say anything? Really? Do we need to say anything? I mean, I don't. Is this being taped? Okay. How the heck do we get to a point where we talk about Jesus and, oh, Jesus, I want you, and, oh, Jesus, I want to be like you, and, oh, Jesus, I want to love you so deeply, and, oh, Jesus, I want to have a deep spiritual relationship and connection with you. And yet, when Jesus announces his ministry and his kingdom, he pulls right out of Isaiah and he says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He's brought me here to set captives free, to restore the brokenhearted. And then John says in his little letter, this is how we know that we belong to him, when we walk as Jesus walked. I don't even know how did I ever get to the point as a Christian in so much of my life where I was just enamored of the love of Jesus over me in such a way that I could just screen out everything about Jesus' life that screams inclusion, acceptance, love for enemies, forgiveness, restoration to God, living out compassion and justice, healing the sick, raising the dead, caring for the widow, feeding the hungry, taking care of the poor, touching the leper. How did we ever get a picture of Jesus that somehow screens all of that out and says we can follow him and be Christians and be the church without being committed to these things? And I just want to suggest to you that the ministry of Christ in many ways provoked the religious leaders and even provoked the disciples, because it was hard for them to take in this, the breadth of what Christ was now establishing. That this is going to be a kingdom. Yes, it's through Abraham, but it's through Abraham for all the nations, and it's going to be a place of justice and compassion that touches everybody you thought should be excluded. And it blew the minds of everybody. Blew the minds of his disciples as well as the minds of the religious leaders of his day. We don't have time at all, I'm afraid, to go through most of the rest of what's in here. I would just urge you to read some of this, think about it. The entire Gospel of John, just a thought-provoking question for you. John 17, right? Climactic prayer of the high priestly prayer of Jesus, where we all know he prays, Father, that they may be one, as we are one, and so the world may know that you sent me. Is the movement of Jesus' ministry in the Gospel of John, is it building towards something? Or is it just a set of, like the book of Acts, the way we think of it, just a set of disconnected stories? Well, let me tell you a little story here about how Jesus meets a Samaritan woman. And hey, let me tell you this story here about how he feeds the 5,000. And hey, by the way, here's another great story about what Jesus did. And all of these are just kind of disconnected stories to just sort of pull together a nice collections of the, you know, life and times of Jesus, the Messiah. So we can all just kind of say, hey, all these stories, you know, they kind of prove the fact that he's the Christ. Or is John actually revealing progressively that there's this movement of God that is constantly pushing his people towards this agenda of, I've really actually come to reconcile the world and to bring the justice and compassion of my kingdom to expression. And again, I don't have time to go through every story, but let me just suggest to you, every major event in the life of the history of Israel is replicated in some form in the ministry of Jesus in the Gospel of John. He's the Lamb. He is the serpent raised on the pole. He is the bread of the world. He is the one who's come to establish the new temple. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. Everything that was part of the history of Israel in some way is repeated in the life of Christ, but it's repeated in a way where Jesus says, and this is for everyone. So now all those who put their faith in Christ have the same in Christ, their representative, our representative. Everything that happened for the people of Israel and made them the special people of God, now in Christ makes all of us the special people of God. And so that John is just unfolding that depth of commitment. And what I'm suggesting to you in the book of Acts is that the disciples were still wrestling with what this meant. Clearly, when Peter refuses to eat with the Gentiles and Paul says to him, I'm rebuking you, Peter, in front of all these people because you're an apostle and you realize you're not acting in line with the gospel, they're wrestling. When God has to give Peter a vision three times to say, call no man unclean, they're wrestling. When the Lord has to teach them how to care for the Greek widows, they're wrestling around, okay, what does implementing justice in a reconciled community look like? I just want to say to you, go back and read the book of Acts in light of those kind of questions, and you just see there's so much of this interplay between these two issues, and it's not accidental in Acts 2 and 4. It's not, again, some little anecdotal story that all the believers were together in heart and mind, and everyone's need was taken care of. Reconciliation and justice are central to the kingdom of God. And I'm out of time, but want to encourage you in this, please, I know you know. If we have all biblical knowledge and we can plumb all the mysteries and all the depths of the theological understanding of Scripture, and we don't have actual, practical, covenantal love where we implement these things, what do we have? We have nothing. But if we're going to implement covenantal love, isn't it great to be fortified by the promise and the commitment of God that He is about building this kind of community in the world? And that you and I are part of it. You're not just launching into some little unique sort of thing here. You're here, you're pursuing these things because the Holy Spirit of God has been faithful to grab hold of you and say, come on, this is where I'm going, and I'm bringing you along. How many of you are living in communities that you would not have chosen to live in or be a part of? On your own. Okay. Some are not. All right. Some of you have been at it so long, you've kind of like, yeah. I'm good. Yeah. All right. If you're someplace that you would not naturally choose to be, how do you think you got there? Because the Holy Spirit of God loves the people of that community. He loves the broken people of that community. And He's saying, I love them so much that I'm going to take your life and I'm going to turn it upside down and bring you into expressing the love and the community of my people in this community of need. God's committed to these things. Do not be afraid. Do not be weary in well-doing. You will reap in due season because God Himself is committed to these things. Now, if you think I'm making it all up, let's talk about it. You think that this is actually biblically, theologically rooted in what God is committed to, then please let your hearts be strengthened. All right. Thank you, guys.